As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the word of your mouth is better to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned us. So we pray that you would give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. And then we know that those who fear you shall see us and rejoice because we have hoped in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1143 of many of the pew Bibles. John is the fourth book of the New Testament between Luke and Acts. And John chapter 12 is where we have the account of Christ's triumphal entry in the Gospel of John. We want to think about that this morning. So we're going to begin our reading at verse 9 of chapter 12 and read through verse 19. So John chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 9, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we've been considering in the morning a series through the Gospel of Mark, but we already passed the triumphal entry in the Gospel of Mark, so I thought rather than trying to go back to that or try to fit jump ahead in Mark for the Easter season, it would be better just to consider the events around this time of year from another gospel. This is one of those days in the year where I think for most Reformed ministers, the Puritan side of you wants to rebel against the church calendar, but the practical side of you knows that everyone's already thinking about these things. Everyone knows it's Palm Sunday. They're thinking about the triumphal entry, and why not talk about these things when they're on people's minds and hearts? And so we want to think about the triumphal entry from John's gospel and think about where it functions in his gospel and how it teaches us about our Lord. In John's gospel, these events mark an important transition. In chapters 11 and 12 of John's gospel, it's really bringing to an end the public ministry of Jesus and beginning to tell the story of our Lord's passion and death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. And so for John, as he tells the story, this in many ways is the last act of Jesus' public ministry. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem serves to sort of finish the public proclamation of Jesus and his work. And so it's kind of the high point, the focal event in John's gospel of Christ's public ministry, to have him enter into the city of Jerusalem and to be acclaimed by the crowd as the king. That's explicit here. The crowd proclaims that Jesus is the king. He is rightly acclaimed to be who he is, the King of Israel, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the king who was promised in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. And so it's right and proper that the people say this, even if they don't fully understand what they're saying or the significance of his coming. But we want to think about that. John highlights the fact that Jesus is coming as the promised king. And that's how we want to think about his coming this morning. This triumphal entry is the story really of the reception of the king in the first place. And then we see the response of the king to the acclamation of the crowd, and finally the reaction to the king, how people respond to this great event and the revelation of Christ as the Messiah. So that's how I want to think about our text this morning, the reception of the king, the response of the king, and the reaction to the king. This begins with the reception of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. We know that there was a great deal of public interest in Jesus. John really brings that out. If we look back to chapter 11, towards the end of chapter 11, we read in verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So there's public interest. There's public interest from those who are interested, and they do what sometimes we do as church members when we get together. We talk. It's not gossip if you're just sharing to pray more effectively. But they're gathered around and sharing with one another and saying, "What do you think? Do you think he's going to come to the feast at all?" And it's especially highlighted by the fact that the chief priests are also saying, "What do you think? Is he going to come to the feast at all? And if anyone sees him, tell us so that we might arrest him." There's a great deal of interest in him already before he comes. And John has set us up for that interest. There's interest on account of the fact not only that Jesus has gained popularity, but particularly in John's gospel, the popularity stems from the fact that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. It's clear from John's account that people have it's become known that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Before Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he has dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And then it becomes known that Jesus is in Bethany, close by Jerusalem, and the crowds go out to see him. That's where he is in verse 9 when we read, "When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, then people went out to him." John very intentionally tells us the story of the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, and he's not allowing that miracle to slip into the background. Lazarus is very much front and center in this story along with Jesus. That miracle is important for Jesus' ministry. Raising Lazarus from the dead is, in a sense, as John tells the story, the last and greatest miracle of Jesus' public ministry. It's important for Jesus' ministry in the telling of John's gospel. The miracle is also important for the crowd. They come to see this dead man who is now alive. Again, we can understand that, can't we? If we had heard that someone was raised from the dead, we would maybe want to go meet that person and find out about them. And so they're reacting that way. It's important for the crowd. They want to come and see Lazarus, this dead man who Jesus made alive again. And we see that this miracle is also important for the chief priests. They recognize in verse 10, it's not going to be enough to kill Jesus. We're also going to have to kill Lazarus. We have to try to put an end to all this interest in Jesus because many people are leaving Jerusalem and believing in Jesus. Leaving Jerusalem is more than just a geographic change, as John is telling it here. To leave Jerusalem really means they're leaving the authority of the chief priests. They're going away from the religious establishment in Jerusalem and going to Jesus. And that's the real thing that the chief priests can't abide, that the people seem to be leaving them and no longer allowing themselves to be intimidated by the authorities, but are openly going to Jesus. They see this as a problem. And so for John, it's clearly important in telling the story of the triumphal entry to see it in the light of the miracle that Jesus has done, raising Lazarus from the dead. And the crowd goes to Jesus in great measure because of the power he's shown in raising this man from the dead. That's what they're really celebrating when he's entering into Jerusalem. Here is one who is coming, who they receive openly and publicly, recognizing that someone who has that great power certainly has the power necessary to drive the Romans out of Israel. I think that's what really is stirring up the crowd to this great fervor, because they know the power that he has, and here maybe is someone who finally has the power to do what needs to be done. And the people, if you ask them, knew what needed to be done. The Romans need to be expelled. Israel has to have its own autonomy returned to it by their king. That's where their messianic hopes were really resting. And as Jesus is being received by the crowd, John means this to us to see this as a royal reception. A royal reception recognizing Jesus as the king. And that's what this text is filled with. Symbols of that royal recognition and that royal reception of Jesus as the king. They wave palm branches as he comes. That's where we get the idea that this is Palm Sunday, because they waved palm branches at his coming. But the palm tree really served as a symbol for the nation of Israel. If we have a patriotic rally or a parade, often people will wave little flags, and it's a symbol of the country. And likewise, palm branches were symbols of Israel. So waving palm branches was a national symbol, like our flag or like the bald eagle. It sort of symbolized Israel. When Judas Maccabeus had liberated Jerusalem in 164 BC, they waved palm branches before him. It was a national symbol, and you can think of waving those palm branches like waving a little flag at a parade. It was a national symbol of Israel. The Romans knew that too. When they put down Jewish revolts, they struck coins that had palm trees on them, celebrating the Roman victory over Israel. It was a sign that we have beaten you, and so we put palm trees on our coins to show that we have put down your rebellion. You're using your national symbol against you. It was a well-known national symbol of the people of God. And so when they wave these branches before Jesus, they are showing their belief that he is for Israel. He is a national liberator come to set God's people free. There's royal recognition in the waving of the palm branches. There's royal recognition of him, and we're told in verse 13 that they go out to meet him. This too is not just a mere description of what the people did in going out to receive Jesus. These words have a particular function often in Greek. It's a term for welcoming rulers, for welcoming authorities. It's an official act of reception, going out to welcome them, going out to meet them. We see John indicating that's what they're doing here. They indicate that they're receiving him as the king by the words they use from Psalm 118. Those words had a particular messianic attachment to them. Hosanna really just means save now, we pray. It's both a praise and a prayer, a request for deliverance. It's a blessing they lift up to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. People looked to Psalm 118 and knew that the Messiah was the one who ultimately came in the name of the Lord to be the deliverer that his people needed. And if there's any doubt that this is a royal reception and all the things the people are doing and saying, John removes all doubt in verse 13when he makes their acclamation of Jesus as king explicit. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Right, that removes all doubt what the people are saying about Jesus as he enters into the city. It shows that the people of Israel are solemnly welcoming Jesus as the Messiah into Jerusalem, as the hopes of God's people now come to deliver them, coming to the city of the temple, the city of the great king. And they don't know how true what they say is. They seem to have still only in mind an earthly king, an earthly deliverer, seeing their great need as being liberated from the tyranny of the Romans. Of course, we know that Jesus as Messiah comes to be a greater kind of liberator. But even in their mistaken conceptions of what he comes to do as king, there is that truth in what they say. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is now coming into the city. They are right about that. And the question is, how will the king then respond to this acclamation? It's always interesting in the Gospels to read about Jesus not correcting the crowds or not stopping the crowds from doing what they do here, because in other places when people want to make him king, there have been places in John's Gospel they've wanted to come and by force go and take and make him king, he's slipped away from them to not allow people to do that. So one might almost expect that with all this acclamation of him as king, Jesus might correct it. But he doesn't do that. How does Jesus respond? And that's what John tells us. He gives us the response of the king to all of this acclamation, to this reception of him as king. And Jesus really does two things. He expresses his willingness to be recognized as king, but he responds in a way that reminds us he's going to be the king his father has sent him to be, not the king who the people want him to be. Jesus has come to be the king his father has called him to be, not the king the people want him to be. And John really seems to be interested in driving home the meaning of what happens here. And to drive home those two important things. Jesus does not correct them that he is the king, but he does things that signals to them what kind of king he has come to be. And it's interesting how John tells the story. He talks all about how the people acclaimed Jesus as king and then shows how Jesus responded to what was done. I notice that there is all this acclamation, and then what Jesus does is presented to us in John's gospel almost as being a response to that. They sing his praises. They receive him as king in verse 13. And what does Jesus do in verse 14? And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. That's all the details John gives us about the donkey and Jesus riding in on it. We know many more details from the other Gospels, but it's obvious here that John knows the stories of the Gospels have been told. He knows that other people have told the details of the story. John's purpose here is not to get into the details of the story. John's purpose is to make sure that we understand the meaning of this story, that we understand clearly what Jesus was doing when he did that, how that was really his response to this acclamation of him as king. That Jesus is signaling to the people what kind of king he has come to be. The king his father has called him to be. The king the prophets said he would be, not the king the people want him to be. He will be king on his terms, not on theirs. The crowd has received him clearly as a national figure, a liberator, a warrior king who by his great power will come and free them from the yoke of Roman opposition. But riding into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey is not the act of a warrior king. That's not how a warrior enters in. Riding on a donkey is not a picture of strength. It's a picture of peace and humility. We know that from fairy tales, don't we, boys and girls? What kind of horse is Prince Charming always riding? A big white horse. If Prince Charming's on a donkey, something's gone wrong in the story, right? That's no kind of fairy tale. That's no kind of story. But Jesus wants to say, this is a particular thing I'm coming to do. A donkey, riding on a donkey, is not a picture of strength. It's not a picture of warfare. And Jesus is saying, I've come to be a king in peace and humility, but not just any kind of king in peace and humility. There were other kings that sat on donkeys. There were other kings that came into triumphal receptions and things trying to show that they were humble, trying to show the peace that they were going to bring. Jesus is doing this not just to talk about a picture generally, but to talk about a very particular picture. A very particular picture from the scriptures to show that he's not just a kind of king that comes in peace and humility, but he is the king that was promised by the prophets. John connects what Jesus does to the word of the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's what Jesus wants to indicate. He's not just a kind of peaceful, humble king. He is the peaceful, humble king that Zechariah told God's people to hope for. The king who would come and do what? Not go to war for God's people, but actually bring an end to war. What is this king come to do? Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 9, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here is a king not who brings war, not brings war to the nations that oppress God's people, but what does he bring to the nations? He speaks peace to them. He actually brings an end to war. And he reigns not only over God's people in a particular place, but his reign is to the ends of the earth. He comes to speak peace to the nation. His purpose is not to come and free national Israel from Roman tyranny. He's come to speak peace to the world, to set the captives free, who are captive to a much more serious kind of tyranny, the tyranny of the devil, the tyranny of sin and hell and death, and to come and speak peace not only to Israel but to all nations. He has come to save his people. Fear not, daughter of Zion. He's come to save his people and to give encouragement to them by the kind of king he's come to be. To tell his people to fear not because he's here. That's the great message that's communicated to us here by the Holy Spirit. How ought we to react to the coming of this king? Fear not. Fear not. It's interesting, if you go back and read Zechariah 9:9, the way Zechariah puts it is rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Your king is coming. Here the Holy Spirit has it as fear not. And both are implications of the coming of the king. The people have rejoiced loudly, rejoiced greatly at the king's coming. They've done what Zechariah said they ought to do. But John again is bringing home the meaning of these things, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring us to understand the source of that great joy is the fact that this king puts away fear. That's the great promise of this king. That's the great source of the joy of his people, is that this king comes to free us from fear. Because he's here, we don't need to be afraid. He is the king, as one person put it, from whom God's people can expect peace and well-being. This king comes to save. Because he's here, Zechariah says, there's nothing more to fear. That's what Jesus wants his people to understand about the significance and the importance of his coming. Here is the king who puts an end to fear. It's worth asking this morning, what are we afraid of? Maybe you don't like to think about the things that you are afraid of, but give it some thought this morning. What are the things that you are afraid of as the people of God? What worries you when you look around the world and see what's going on in it? What causes you to lose sleep in your personal life, in the life of the culture and the world that we see around us? You know, Martin Luther, talking about a passage where the angel comes and says, fear not, is very honest about his fears. He said, I fear death, the judgment of God, the world, hunger, and the like. He's very honest. There's a lot of things I'm afraid of. There's a lot of things I'm afraid of. And first on his list is death. And second is the judgment of God. Even if the other things that we're afraid of aren't front and foremost in our minds, death and judgment is something God's people can worry about. death is the only thing that's guaranteed to all of us unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we know that after death comes the judgment. Does that make you afraid? Well, here's the good news of this passage. There's a promise of a king who will come to free his people from fear. And it doesn't matter what we fear. Death, the judgment, world, hunger, anything else that we're afraid of. Here is the king who's coming, promises freedom from fear for his people. He has come to be our hope and our help. He has come to give us peace and well-being. He is the king who will free us from all fear. And the glorious message of Zechariah, the prophecy that he saw, is there's a king who comes, and when he comes, we will rejoice, and when he comes, we won't be afraid anymore. Because here will be the only thing God's people need. Here will be the answer to any fear. No matter what you put on that side of the ledger as something you're afraid of, here is a king who measures and matches that fear, overwhelms it by his power. Just as he overwhelmed the death of Lazarus by calling him forth from the grave. As easy as saying, Lazarus, come out, and he came out. That's the king that will free us from fear. And the encouragement that we're to draw from this passage is when this king comes, there's nothing more to be afraid of. I love what one commentator said. When one rests upon the Lord, there is no need to fear what man will do. Indeed, faith and fear are contraries one of the other. Faith in God removes fear of heart. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Proverbs 3:25 and 26. When God says, fear not, there is nothing to fear. You know the most repeated command in Scripture? It's fear not. It's some form of don't be afraid. Why do you think that's the most repeated command in Scripture? Because it's the biggest problem we have. It's the thing we get wrong the most. We're afraid of something. And here is a king who comes and says, I'm telling you, I'm here so you don't need to be afraid. I'm here for my people. I'm here to do what they need. I have the power to do it. You don't need to be afraid. And the good news that we remember on this day when we think about the triumphal entry is to remember that that king has come and that surely that king is coming again soon. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the glory of this passage. Fear not, your king is coming. He has come to save. He is coming again soon in glory. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. He is that promised king. He has come. He will speak peace to the nations. He will free his people from fear. And so how do people react to this king? That's where we're left here with the reaction to the king here at the end of the passage. Everyone who sees this reacts to it. Everyone who sees this event reacts to it in some way. That's how John presents the story to us. He gives us three reactions to the king. We have the disciples' reaction, we have the crowd's reaction, and we have the Pharisees' reaction. And all of these, I think, are important for us to meditate on as we close considering this passage together. What is the disciples' reaction? I always love the Gospel of John because John is so honest about what they knew and didn't know. And so what is the reaction that we have here from the disciples to what Jesus does? They go from confusion eventually to clarity. I love how John puts it. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Don't you love his honesty? It would have been easy for him to say, I knew all along. I was there, I saw it, I understood exactly. No one else got it, but I got it. I love John says, we were there, we saw it, we had no idea. We were right along with everyone else. We thought we were hoping for a king, a conqueror, someone who would set us free from. We had no idea what he was done. We had no idea what the glory was. It wasn't until later that we understood the glory of these things, understood the importance of what happened here. And what his focus is, that we went from confusion to clarity on the truth about Jesus. We were confused about the truth of what this meant. It was only later that we came to clarity about what this meant. When we stopped seeing it the way Israelites were seeing this as just an earthly national hope and started seeing it for what it was. The coming of that king. The coming of the Messiah who would free us from sin and death and hell by his death and resurrection. When he was glorified, we remembered. We remembered what had been written. How the scriptures bore witness to everything he's done. He's talking about that moment when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the penny dropped. And suddenly everything in the scriptures pointed them to Jesus. And they understood suddenly how all of this was about him. They remembered what had been written and how this was perfectly fulfilled in what Jesus had come to do. And they remembered what had been done. They remembered how he was acclaimed as king and how the events of his life fulfilled the scriptures. They understood, as one person wonderfully put it, the story of a hidden glory. So they understood that story of hidden glory, which only the salvation events that follow, death on the cross and resurrection, disclose. John said there was a hidden glory that we didn't see. We saw that story only when he was glorified. Only when he was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and poured out his spirit on us. Only then did we see and understand the truth of who he is, the king who comes to give his people peace, to free us from fear, to make us whole, to bring us out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. That's the king who's come. That's the king he was. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus continues to work this way for his disciples? Can't many of us testify to coming to the Lord and moving from confusion to clarity? Maybe you can remember a particular time in your life where you thought, that Christianity makes no sense to me at all. I don't know why people do it, why they give up a perfectly good Sunday morning and a Sunday evening to come and listen to a guy drone on and on. And children, you're saying, and on and on. I don't understand why people would do that. I don't understand what they see in it. I don't understand. And then the Lord worked, and you came from confusion about these things to clarity. And you saw the truth about who Jesus was. And you see why you would come anytime he calls to hear his voice and to fellowship with his people. You came to understand the truth. Jesus is still working this way. He's still the God who, in his glory, leads people from confusion to clarity. He's still governing us by his word and spirit. He's still enlightening hearts to understand who he is and to lead them into growth and grace and a knowledge of him, to understand how all the things that are written in the word are about him and how he came and fulfilled all of it in his coming. He continues to disclose that story of hidden glory to his people in his death and in his resurrection, continuing to bring us from confusion to clarity by the truth of his word. That's the glorious story of the disciples here. The crowd reacts in a different way. This crowd will go from expectation to abandonment, because the focus of their reaction is not on the truth of Jesus. It's in the power of Jesus that they hope to make use of, that they hope will serve them. Notice how in the crowd's reaction, John draws our attention back to the miracle of Lazarus. In verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. They went to Jesus because of the power. Jesus said, you know, John interestingly says that's the reason people went to see Jesus. By the illumination of the Spirit, he's calling attention. That was the reason, because they'd heard that he'd done this powerful thing. That's what drew them to him. That alone is the reason why they went to see Jesus. Because they thought, here is one who can summon a dead man back to life. Certainly he has the power that's needed to deliver us from the yoke of Caesar. And that's what we really need. We need the power. It's his power that fuels their enthusiasm. But when the power isn't exercised as they expect, their enthusiasm for him will wane, and the crowd will abandon him. And it's worth meditating on that reaction, because there are still people who do that with Jesus today. They bring their expectations of what his power should do for them to Jesus, and when Jesus doesn't do what they expect him to do, then they have no more use for him. I remember talking to Bill Green, one of our missionaries in Costa Rica, once about trying to do missionary work there, and he said one of the biggest difficulties is the prosperity gospel has burned over that area. People have come and told these poor people living in poverty, Jesus will help you be rich. And so they say, I expect Jesus and his power to make me rich. And they come to Jesus and they find they're not made rich. And then when this missionary comes with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, they say, we've tried that. Jesus doesn't work. We expected him to make us rich. He didn't make us rich, so we have no further use for Jesus. And there are still people that do that with Jesus today. They try to make him the power that they need and that they want and that they imagine. And then when he doesn't live up to their expectations, they abandon him. I think that's the warning John is giving us about this crowd. Calling us to be like the disciples who cling to Jesus, not like the crowd who just want him for their own ends. Because he is the king. He has come to do by his power what his Father has willed him to do. And it's the opposite of what we think of power, which is to give up his life on the cross and die for sinners. But there's one other reaction in this passage that I think ought to bring encouragement to God's people, and that's the reaction of his adversaries. The people who we've already told are opposed to him and are seeking to put him to death. When the king is revealed in his glory here, how do they react? Their focus is not on the truth about Jesus or even on the power of Jesus. Their reaction is really focused on their own powerlessness. And where the disciples go from confusion to clarity and the crowd goes from expectation to abandonment, the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ go from opposition to despair. That's where we're left with them after they see Jesus the King. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They've done everything they could to try to oppose Jesus. They've done everything they could to threaten people, intimidate people, keep them from going to Jesus. And what do the Pharisees say after they look at all of their opposition and all that it's done? They say, the whole world has gone after him. We have accomplished nothing. The king is the king. And no matter how they oppose the king that his Father has set up, at the end of the day, they will always have to conclude, we have accomplished nothing. We have accomplished nothing. And I think in this, we're actually gloriously seeing a picture of what it will be like when Jesus comes again in glory. There are all those who would like to do nothing better than knock the king off of his throne, to keep his will from being done, to keep his kingdom from coming. That is their motivation. But the king will reign until the king comes again in glory. And when he comes, his opponents will say, look, the whole world has gone after him. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have called on the name of the king. And all our opposition has accomplished nothing. That will be the devil's witness on that great day when the Lord returns in glory. I've accomplished nothing. his kingdom has come. He's lost not one of his people. I've accomplished nothing. Why is the world unable to accomplish anything against this king? Because his is the kingdom, and his is the power, and his is the glory. That's the hope of his people. That's the king we serve. That's why we should look at this day and look at this triumphal entry and have that same hope that John holds out to us. Fear not, your king is coming. May we all live in the light of that hope and that truth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our king who is reigning even now at your right hand. We thank you for his power. We thank you for his care over his people. And how thankful we are, Father, that he came to be the king we needed, not the king we wanted. If we made him king after our own fashion, how sad would be our state in this world. But we thank you that he came into the world to be the king we needed, the king that you called him to be, and that's the king he is for us now. We pray that we would look to him in his glory, that through the eyes of faith we would see him seated on the throne, ruling and reigning, preserving us in the salvation that he has won for us, and that it would fill us with hope, it would fill us with joy, and it would cast out all fear. Because he is seated at your right hand, there is nothing to fear anymore. And so help us to live in light of that truth, to know that our king has come, and that that king is coming again soon in glory. So help us to live in the light of that truth, and to fear not, for our king is coming. Hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege of witnessing the public profession of faith of Janice Tedrick. So we thank our God concerning you for the grace of God that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. We praise him for working faith in your heart so that you now desire to profess publicly your faith in the presence of God and of his holy church and to enter into the privileges of holy communion with the people of God. So I'll ask you now to stand and to answer the following questions. So I'll read the four questions, and when I'm done reading them, I'll say, Janice Tedrick, what is your answer? And then you can answer, okay? All right, so I'll read the four questions. Do you wholeheartedly believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And do you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in this profession? Second, do you openly accept God's covenant promise, which has been signified and sealed to you in your baptism? And do you confess that you despise and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life not in yourself, but only in Christ Jesus, your Savior? Third, do you declare that you love the Lord, and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word, to forsake the world, to put to death your old nature, and to lead a godly life? And fourth, do you promise to submit to the government of the church, and also if you should become wayward either in doctrine or in life, to submit to its admonition and discipline? Janice Tedrick, what is your answer?
I do, God help
me. Okay, you can be seated. Yeah. I'm going to bring you this as a token of our welcome to you. We're so thankful to have you join our fellowship.
Thank you very much, sir.
Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. Now I want to read the charge that we read to all Christians who join the church. I charge you then, beloved, by the diligent use of the means of grace and with the assistance of your God, to continue in the profession that you have just made. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, I now welcome you to full communion with the people of God in this place. Rest assured that all the privileges of such communion are now yours. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a wonderful thing to welcome a saint to the church and to officially welcome her. So I'm not going to have her stand up in front after the service, but if you could go by and greet her so she doesn't have to stand and wait for us all. It's a wonderful thing to have you be with us and to be part of it. So I didn't want to make a speech before your profession of faith because I knew you were nervous. So we wanted to get to it. But we are so thankful to have you joining our church and to be with us. And let's give thanks to God for adding another person to our membership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the beginning you have embraced children in your covenant together with their parents. We thank you that from the first you have included this your servant in the Christian church and granted her all the many blessings of the covenant community. We praise you that in her case you added the special grace of your Holy Spirit, that of her own will she comes here today to profess your truth and to consecrate her life to your service. We earnestly pray that you will continue to carry on the good work that you have begun in her until the day of complete redemption. Increase in her daily the many gifts of your grace, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Grant her the happiness of promoting the glory of her Lord and the edification of his people. Deliver her in the temptations of this life and in the final trial of death. And in that day when you make up your jewels, set also this your servant in your crown, that she may shine as a star to your praise forever and ever.